Let me start with asking a question. Which human being do you think has saved the most lives? Physical lives, I'm talking about. Has saved the most lives. Let's go through this a little bit. Have you heard of Nikita Khrushchev? I don't know how many people were alive at that time, but who saved the most lives? So after the failed U.S. attempt to overthrow Cuba, this is back in the early 60s, the Castro regime in Cuba with the Bay of Pigs invasion, and while the Kennedy administration planned Operation Mongoose in July 1962, Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev reached a secret agreement with Cuba Premier Fidel Castro to place Soviet nuclear missiles in Cuba to deter any future invasion attempt. On September 4th, 1962, President Kennedy issued a public warning against the introduction of offensive weapons into Cuba. Despite the warning, on October 14th, a U.S. U-2 spy aircraft took several pictures clearly showing sites of ballistic nuclear missiles, under construction in Cuba. These images were processed and presented to the White House the next day, thus precipitating what is considered the Cuban Missile Crisis. So Kennedy summoned his closest advisors to consider options that would resolve the crisis. The president decided upon a middle course. On October 22nd, he ordered a naval quarantine of Cuba. The use of quarantine legally distinguished this action from a blockade. That same day, Kennedy sent a letter to Khrushchev declaring that the United States would not permit offensive weapons to be delivered to Cuba and demanded that the Soviets dismantle their missile bases already under construction or completed and return all offensive weapons to the USSR. On October 24th, Khrushchev responded to Kennedy's message with a statement that the U.S. blockade was an act of aggression and that Soviet ships bound for Cuba would be ordered to proceed. Nevertheless, during October 24th and 25th, some ships turned back from the quarantine line. Others were stopped by U.S. naval forces, but they contained no offensive weapons and so were allowed to proceed. Meanwhile, U.S. reconnaissance flights over Cuba indicated that the Soviet missile sites were nearing operation readiness. With no apparent end to the crisis in sight, U.S. forces were placed on DEFCON 2, meaning war was imminent. On October 26, Kennedy told his advisors to appear that only a U.S. attack on Cuba would remove the missiles, but he insisted on giving the diplomatic channel a little more time. That afternoon, however, the crisis took a dramatic turn. ABC News correspondent John Scala reported to the White House that he had been approached by a Soviet agent suggesting that an agreement could be reached in which the Soviet Union would remove their missiles from Cuba if the United States promised not to invade the island. While White House staff scrambled to assess the validity of this back-channel offer, Khrushchev sent Kennedy a message that evening of October 26, which meant it was sent in the middle of the night Moscow time. It was a long, emotional message that raised the specter of nuclear holocaust and presented a proposal resolution that remarkably resembled what Scala reported earlier that day. If there was no intention, he said, to doom the world to the catastrophic thermonuclear war, then let us not only relax the forces pulling on the ends of the rope, let us take measures to untie the knot, for we are ready to do this. Although U.S. experts were convinced the message from Khrushchev was authentic, hope for a resolution was short-lived. The next day, October 27th, Khrushchev sent another message indicating that any proposed deal must include the removal of U.S. Jupiter missiles from Turkey. That same day, the U.S. U-2 reconnaissance jet was shot down over Cuba. Kennedy and his advisors prepared for an attack on Cuba within days as they searched for any remaining diplomatic resolution. It was determined that Kennedy would ignore the second Khrushchev message and respond only to the first message. That night, Kennedy sent forth in his message to the Soviet leader proposed steps for the removal of Soviet missiles from Cuba under supervision of the United Nations and a guarantee that the United States would not attack Cuba. It was a risky move to ignore the second Khrushchev message. Attorney General Robert Kennedy then met secretly with Soviet ambassador to the United States and indicated that the United States was planning to remove the Jupiter missiles from Turkey anyways. The next morning, on October 28, Khrushchev issued a public statement that the Soviet missiles would be dismantled and removed from Cuba. The crisis was over. Later, it will be found out historically that President Khrushchev's late-night message, the first message, was not sanctioned by USSR government. The first message that saved the world from thermonuclear warfare was one of the key reasons why he was disposed from being the president and eventually lost political power in Russia. He saved us from nuclear war. Let's look at somebody else. Let's look at this gentleman named Vlasy Alekhine. I can't pronounce these names too good. Alperovich. In October 1962, again, during this Cuba missile crisis, and there a Soviet submarine in the Caribbean that's been spotted by the American naval, President Kennedy had blockaded Cuba. No sea traffic is permitted through. Russian submarines were detected deep in the waters, and the Americans started dropping signaling depth chargers, explosives, intended to force the submarines to come to the surface for identification. This may be embellished, but this is essentially true. The Russians in question and an exhausted, nervous submarine commander named Vlatyn Savinich, not this guy, but a different guy, decided to do it. He ordered the nuclear-tipped missiles ready. His second-in-command approved the order. Moscow hadn't communicated with his sub for days. 11 U.S. Navy ships were nearby, all possible targets. The nuke on his missile had roughly the power of the bomb of Hiroshima. Temperatures in the submarine had climbed to over 100 degrees. The air conditioning system was broken, and the ships couldn't surface without being exposed. The captain felt doomed. Vladim Olvin, an intelligence officer who was there, remembers a particular loud blast. The Americans hit us with something stronger than the grenades, apparently, with a practice of a depth bomb. He wrote later, "We thought that it was the end." And then when he says the Soviet captain shouted, "Maybe the war has already started up there. We're going to blast them now. We will die, but we will sink them all. We will not become the shame of the fleet." Has Savinsky launched his torpedo, he would have vaporized a U.S. destroyer or aircraft carrier. The U.S. would probably have responded with nuclear depth charges, then starting a chain of inadvertent developments which could have led to catastrophic consequences. But thermonuclear war, did not happen, because that's when this gentleman, Vlasol Anatolovich and Akhrapov, picture steps into the story. He was Stavinsky's equal, the flotilla commander responsible for three Russian subs on his secret mission to Cuba. And he is maybe one of the quietest, most unassuming heroes of modern times. But what he said to Sulevitz, we'll never know. But simply put, this guy called Vasky Ankerpunch and the other guy, had a conversation with them, and saved the world. Let's look at one more before we get going here. This guy here, another Russian. It seems like Russians have all the fun here. This is from a guy named Brandon Swansea. This is Stanislav Petrov, who saved the world from nuclear war again. The year was 1983. It's a little earlier now. It's 20 years later. And tensions between the U.S. and USSR were high, with Soviet missiles mistaking a South Korean airliner as an attack and shooting it down. You remember that during Reagan when they shot down the Korean jet during the Cold World War? So on the 23rd of September 1983, Soviet warning systems detected what they thought were five nuclear missiles headed for the USSR. Petrov, who was the commander of the base, suspected that it was a computer glitch, and that the firing 5 missiles wouldn't be realistic. He was right, and the missiles that the old computer had detected were really just satellites. Had he not been called in a false alarm, had he not called it a false alarm, then the Soviet missiles would fire the American missiles, and mutually assured destruction would wipe out at approximately 4.6 billion people on Earth. Turn over to Matthew. I should have said that before. Turn over to Matthew 24. Who has saved the most lives? It's an interesting question, and I'll give you a moment there to turn to it. But we have an interesting prophecy in Matthew. We have it in other places, but it's in Matthew. It's one of the signs of the times of the end of the age. And it says in Matthew 24 and 21 and 22, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh, no humans would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The elect. So who are these elect that saved the world? So for today's message, we're going to go into that topic. We're going to look at these elect, and we're going to look at a definition of the elect. We're going to also look at God's role in this concept of this group called the elect. And then we're going to look at our role in the elect. Are we the elect, or what is the elect? Now, we're going to go through here and we're going to look at a different thing. Now, the first thing we need to talk about is the Greek word that's mostly translated as either elect or chosen. It's also chosen, depending on your translation. The word selected is what it actually means in Greek, but it's this word here. It's ekletos. It's the Strong's G155, and it simply means chosen by God, or chosen or elect of God, or choice or select. It actually means all three. And you find it in many different scriptures. And we're going to look at some of those. Turn over to Matthew. We'll start in Matthew. You can turn to Matthew 22. I do have the scriptures on the screen for today, but you're welcome to turn to them. I tried to group them together so that when you see them on the screen, you'll get to turn to them. But we're going to look through some of these definitions. So in Matthew 20:16, we have this statement here. "So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." And again, we have that same thing in Matthew 22:14. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is this word again, this Greek word. "And unless those days were shortened, as we had read before, no flesh, but for the elect's sake." We already read that scripture, but it's the same Greek word. So from that little grouping of scripture, we have the elect and chosen are the same group. They're the same people. So you might have heard it called elect. You may have heard it called chosen people, but they are the same group. Elect or chosen are considered last. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but they're considered last. That you want to be last, because then you'll be first. They are called, invited by God first. So as it says there, they are called, and few are chosen. They can be chosen if they fulfill the requirements, and we'll talk about those in this message, what those requirements are. And in the end time days, as we read, will be shortened. They will save human flesh because of the elect. Let's read some more scriptures, this time in Matthew 24. We'll read a few more scriptures. It says, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive even possibly the elect." And then skipping down a little bit to Matthew 24:31, he says, "And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So let's go over a little bit what, again, this definition of the elect. So the elect or chosen can be deceived. They can be deceived. That's something we just need to be aware of and know. It says, and probably they will be deceived. I'm not wishing they were deceived or going to be deceived, but it's just something that Scripture says. The elect are chosen for some reason are scattered throughout the earth, under the whole heaven, and that would be the sky, the clouds, everywhere. So they're all over the earth. So somehow they got scattered. the elect are chosen, hear this great trumpet that's going to sound on when Jesus Christ returns. They know what it means and what needs to be done. So they have not knowledge of that. Let's look at a few more scriptures. Mark also is actually one that actually reinforces what we read before. But then Mark gives a little bit and talks about deceiving as well. So it reinforces what we already said in Matthew. But then we go over here to Mark 13, a little bit farther down in the scripture, and it says here in Mark 13 in verse 27, go on the screen there. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of heaven. Again, I'm sorry, that is a parallel to what we just read. So let's go over to Luke. Luke starts a bit different. It says in Luke here, Luke 18:7, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Now, Jesus Christ, we believe, is the living word. This is his word. Ends verse 7 with a phrase, though he bears long with them. This is kind of a poor translation. It seems to imply that God bears long with his people and cries for their help. But that's not correct from the Greek. The pronoun them actually refers to not to God's elect, but to the oppressors, whom God endures far longer than we do. There are other commentaries, but the meaning here is, though, although he tolerates these oppressors for a long time, he will at some length interpose on the behalf of his own elect. So the elect are persecuted, and we'll cover more of that later. Going on to verse 8, though, going into Luke now, Luke 18, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Again, not the best translation. I tell you he will avenge them speedily is not the best choice of words. Better choice of word would be suddenly or with a surprise, as a surprise. So he's going to avenge the people who persecute the elect suddenly and as a surprise or unexpectedly. And then you have this statement where it says he's concerned about the faith. Are they have faith? And then going over to Luke 20:35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers went with them, sneered, saying, he saves others, let him save himself. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If he is the Christ, the chosen, again, the elect of God. So let's go over what all this means. Again, the elect are the chosen. They pray day and night. We see that. God is patient with the elect's persecutors and will eventually avenge his own, or he will go out. He will avenge those who persecute the elect. God's vengeance on the elect's persecutors will come suddenly and catch the persecutors by surprise. It's not something that they expect. Some of the elect chosen may lose faith. It's just what it says. They may lose faith. I don't know if that we will, but that is a concern. The implication seems that a very few will have the strength of faith that is needed just before Christ's return. That's the implication. And then again, it says Jesus Christ either was or is an elect himself, our Savior. Again, staying on this topic of the definition of the elect, in Romans 8:33, we have, who shall bring a charge against the elect? It is God who justifies. Again, reinforcing this concept that those who persecute the elect, or God will take care of them, or God will judge them. Then in Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved. So the elect are also holy and beloved. Some more definitions of the elect. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that also may obtain the salvation, that the elect may say it's salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then over in Titus, that was 2 Timothy 2:10. And then in Titus 1:1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with goodness. I'll cover the definition of these in a moment, but coming on to some more verses, now going over to 1 Peter. If you'd like to turn to 1 Peter, we're going to stay there for a little bit. So 1 Peter, we have some other definitions about the elect. We have and some reinforcing of some things we've already learned. Coming to him, this is 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious. And then in 1 Peter, jumping down to verse 6, it says, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And then going down three more verses to 1 Peter 2:9, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Moving on to 2 John now, some more verses, and we'll see some more definitions. To the elect lady and her children, a woman here is called the elect. And then in Revelation 17:14, again on the screen there, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him called chosen and faithful. So let's run through these a little bit. So God gives the elect shepherds to teach and guide them. We have that here in Milwaukee. We have shepherds that teach us and guide us, and we need to look to them for that guidance. Jesus Christ, again, was or is an elect. We have that reinforced. Elect or chosen will be a royal priesthood, holy and special. Elect are both men and women. There's no difference here. We all can be elect if we fulfill the requirements. And then elect or chosen are with Christ when the world makes war against him at his second coming. Again, we are with him when the world makes war against him at his second coming. There's another word that sometimes is translated chosen most of the time. Sometimes you might see it select. I think I found one version. It says elect. It's not the same Greek word. I love it when they take the same Greek, they take two different Greek words and translate it to the same word in English. So you really can't tell if it's a different word, but it just means to select. It's this one here, 1586, for completeness. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1:27. It kind of means the same thing, kind of doesn't mean the same thing. It's more of an action word, but it's just there. I'm just giving you this for completeness, that there are other words. So let's just recap this, okay? So we'll go over it again so we can go over it one more time. So chosen, elect, and select are the same. So when you see those phrases in Scripture, they are the same individuals, the same group. They are called and invited by God first. They are called and invited by God first. Why the physical world, or one of the reasons why the physical world is saved at the end time. Again, Jesus Christ was an elect or is an elect. Elect, for some reason, are scattered all over the earth. They're everywhere under the heavens. Elect are holy, and they're becoming royalty through this process. The elect can be deceived, and we'll cover some more of that in this message. The world considers the elect foolish, or as we say, last. They're not first, they're last. And the elect can become faithful and rule with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, at the second coming. So let's move on to the next one. So that was the definition. I hope everybody's gotten that. There's probably more to the definition, but I think that's probably plenty to cover. Now let's move on to the next part. What is God's role in this elect? Okay. We're going to cover the scripture on the screen, but I'm going to cover Matthew 22. I'm going to then cover John 44. But again, for this role, we must be invited, or what is called or invite. And again, it's the Greek word G2822. on the screen there. And this is kind of a different kind of invite. The chances, you know, we may invite you to dinner, in which case you can accept or decline, right? But if the President of the United States invite you to dinner at the White House, or let's say King Charles invites you to dinner at the Buckingham Palace, it's a little different than going to the chances, okay? It's a little different, okay? So if the President invites you to the White House, or again, or Prince Charles invites you to Buckingham Palace, if your response is, sorry, I must decline because I'm going to the chances, that's really not the best answer, okay? Again, for a presidential invitation or for an invitation to Buckingham Palace, it's different. You take it more seriously. It's something you really consider as an honor. And that's what we have here. God has invited us and called us, and it's a great honor to have that call. Not that we're anybody special. Remember, we're last, we're foolish, you know, but God's, and you say it funny, God's making a point, right, that he's calling us, and we're going to rule the world with Jesus Christ, and we're going to be able to do all this. So that's the first thing God does as his role in this elect. He has to call. We'll also talk about drawing here in a minute. Also, and it says here, again, Matthew 22:14, which is on the screen there, it says, for many are called, that's the word we just heard about, but few are chosen. Now, prior to being called, you have to be drawn, just to make it complete. And that's John 6:44. I think it's a fairly familiar verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. A little bit of biblical humor, if you're interested. The Greek word there actually means drag. Okay, not drawn. Drawn is what the translator is going to do, but the pure meaning of that Greek word is, so God drags us over and then calls us, okay? I just find that very humorous at times, right? Okay, so again, staying on the topic of what is God's rule, he sent Christ as our example and Savior. And again, we see this 1 Peter 2:21-22. And there's more to this as well. But it says, "For to this end you were called," again, this calling, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And again, and what did Jesus Christ do as our example? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And again, there's some more passages there you might want to consider reading that talks about Jesus Christ's example, and he's our Savior. And then we read about him being our Savior. That's 1 John 4:14 is one example. There's many examples of this. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So he was sent to save not only the elect, but also the world. What else is God's role? Well, God's role, he sent us a training manual, and he actually gave us a starting point. And that starting point is over in Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 6. I'm not going to read those scriptures to you. You can read those. I'm sure most of you know those. It's called milk. These are the doctrines of milk. But they are the repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So these are the first things we should be studying and actually starting to understand. And then, of course, it just goes on from there. Again, staying on this topic of God's, what is God's role? He gives us these shepherds. We talked about the shepherds. I don't think I need to turn to the verses there, but in 1 Peter 5 is one example. He gives us shepherds to lead us, lead the elect. And then, of course, in Revelation 7, we have some verses where God seals and judges his selected or elect, if they can become faithful, and also first fruits. We read this in Revelation 7. And then God selects, again, or chosen us to become kings and priests and or as the bride of Christ. So let's look at some of these. The definitions of what is God's role. God must call and invite. God sent Jesus Christ as our example and Savior. God gave us a training manual with a starting point, and there's more. We have to study the whole book. God gives us shepherds to help us. God seals and judges his select, again, at the end time, They can be faithful, and they're ready to be in the rule and be in the bride of Christ. And again, that goes on to God selects or chooses us to become these kings and priests as the bride of Christ. Now, let's find that scripture. This is one example of that. There's a few, but what is God's role? Revelation 19:7, it just says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory," this is God, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," that is the elect, "has made herself ready." So God is helping us, but God is going to perform the marriage of the elect to his son, or to the Lamb. Now, let's move on to the next topic, our last topic here in this, is what is our role? What is our role in this process? So we understand what an elect is. We understand that God has a role. He's given us all the tools we need to become a select. Now it's time for us to look at our role. So what do we need to do? Well, first of all, we have to be disciples of Christ. That's a lot harder than saying, right? Disciples of Christ. And one of the first things, or it actually says the first thing we need to do, is seek the kingdom first. And again, Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Another thing we need to do, if we're going to be elect or be qualified to be a faithful person, a faithful first fruit, is have love for one another. Again, John 13:35, as you see on the screen there. But this all will know that you are my disciples. This is Jesus' disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, on this topic of what is our role, we need to seek God's truth and become free. Again, it's only God's truth that makes us free. And it says that here in John 8:31, and it's actually 32. I have a little typo on the screen there, but he says, it's John 8:31 and 32. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Again, this is another thing we need to do as the elect. Another thing we need to do is need to deny ourselves and be prepared to lose our life. We find that in Matthew 16. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," for Jesus' sake, for God's sake, for this way, "will find it," or will save his life. So you have to deny yourself and be prepared to lose your life. Again, on this topic of what is our role, we must put Christ above family. Again, Luke 14:26. That's Luke 14:26. I like it in the NLT. This time I'm going to read it to you in the NLT. "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." And what we have always taught is a nice way to say that is to love less by comparison. You are to love your family less by comparison to how much you love Jesus Christ and in turn God the Father. I know that's a tough concept, but that's what we are required to do as the elect. Another role we have to do is being the elect. So we have to keep the commandments. Very simply stated, in John 14:15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So again, if you have this love that we just talked about, then you have to keep the commandments. And then another thing that we require to do is we have to live by God's word. And I see it's cut off down there, but I'll read it to you. "For the word of God," this is in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That last part there was thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's recap this. What is our role? This part of it, at least. We need to be these disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to seek the kingdom of God first. We need to have love for one another. We need to seek godly truth, and it will make you free. Free. We need to deny ourselves or yourself and be prepared to lose your life, and you will save it. Christ is above the family. You have to love God and Jesus Christ more than you love your family. Love less by comparison. We have to keep the commandments as best to our ability, even though we are human and physical. And then we have to live by God's word, as we read. We have to study the Bible and live by God's word. Moving on now to a negative side of what is our role, and I think it's pretty plain here on the screen. Do not be deceived. Now, how do we do that? How do we not be deceived? I'm going to give you some scriptures, but I'm also going to give you some of my experience. I've been involved in the church since 1963. The Cuban Missile Crisis didn't bring me into the church. I was brought as a baby, so I really had no say in the matter, but I did stay anyways. But one thing I've seen over the years is that one of the ways you can be deceived is if you do not have respect for church authority. Now, let's just read this first. We'll read this scripture in Hebrews 13, where it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." In this case, they watch out for your life. "As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." In today's world, there is a strong spirit of disrespect. We talked about this invisible force, but there is a strong, strong spirit of disrespect being broadcast in this world, most likely by Satan the devil or others. There is also a strong spirit of anger and hostility. Also, there seems to be more of, "I am not going to cooperate." And then you've got this one: if I don't like it or I don't agree with it, I don't have to do it. You know, you just reject authority. When I was growing up, and I know that was not pre-flood, it was post-flood, so anyways, but growing up, I was taught you had to respect others. You know, there is this golden rule: do unto others, you would have others do unto you. And I didn't actually put that in my notes, but I was taught manners and dress for others. You had to dress well to respect others. You had to, you shave, you wash your face, you comb your hair, all this stuff to respect others. And in the world today, I mean, I fly a lot, and half the time I don't want people sitting next to me. I mean, especially those yoga pants. I can't fathom how that is even something to do. But this is to my opinion, it's just a lack of disrespect. And again, now, and we have our church leadership, and we need to respect them. Do they always get it right? No. But if they have a request or a command, and it's not sin, what is really stopping us from following that? What is stopping us from obeying? Remember, I talked about Romans 14:12, where you're going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ when you return for what you've done. So, you know, so when he asks you why you didn't follow what the pastor or elder said, what scripture are you going to turn to and say, "Well, this is why"? You know, I mean, I'll give you one example. We have a request here in the church for a dress code. There's a dress code in church, supposedly a dress code, and that's an example. And I know some people can't follow the dress code for valid, legitimate reasons. But if you can follow the dress code and the leadership is requesting that dress code, why not follow it? I mean, what are you going to tell Jesus Christ in the future of why you couldn't follow the dress code? I mean, this is one example. There's many other things about that. You know, there's things that the church leadership just ask. So could not being faithful in that little thing, you know, we've talked about that too. There's faithful in little and faithful in much. Could not being faithful in that little thing like a dress code or maybe, you know, showing up to church on time or whatever it is, you know, serving. Could that be something that would cause you to lose out? I'll give you an old story. Do I have time for a story? Let's see. Yeah, I got a little time. So when I first came to the area a long time ago, in the 2000, it was Mr. Mike Inesco. You guys know Mr. Mike Inesco, right? So one of the first things he asked me to do, and I see Mr. Schmidt's not here, it would be funny. He asked me to be the song lead. He needed song leaders. Now, if you're in the ensemble, or you play the piano, or you know music, you absolutely know that I have no musical ability whatsoever. I have none, okay? But he requested it, and it wasn't a sin not to try. I actually had to go to Mr. Randy Schmidt's house for several weeks and have him teach me how to song lead. And about 2 weeks ago, he said I passed. So anyway. But anyways, and I volunteer still, and sometimes they pick me, but it's their request. The leadership has requested. We need a song leader. I think I'm not the best guy for the job, but I volunteer for it. It's just one of those things you do when the leadership requests it. That's all. So again, and if you start not respecting the leadership, which I've seen personally, then the next thing, what happened, you know, you'll compromise this, you'll compromise that, and then pretty soon you become your own authority. And I've seen people leave the church because they won't listen to the elder. So if you don't want to be deceived, one thing you can do is be respectful of church authority. They are set there and given that position by Jesus Christ. Something else in this category of our role, do not be deceived. We are stronger together. Let's look at this. We are stronger together. And it says in Hebrews 10, and I'm going to read you Hebrews 10, and it's up on the screen there. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Okay? It, actually, together, we become better. And now, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as the day approaches. This could be the Sabbath. This could be a holy day. This could be a designated event, like Passover. You and I need to come to these events. We need to come to church. We need to be together. Now, some of our sisters and brothers can't come for very valid reasons. They have health issues and things like that. I'm not talking about that. But we are spiritually stronger together. We need this strength to resist these spirits we're talking about in this world. We need these terrible things that Satan does and everything else. We need to be together to be strong. We are stronger together, and we can resist these lying, deceitful spirits and other things, and we can build each other up. So coming to church is another thing that will help us not be deceived, because then you're gathered up, you're stronger, you learn better, and you reinforce each other. When you're alone and you're out in the world and you're not gathering with the brethren, your chances of picking up something that is a lie and believing it is much higher. And then one thing will lead to another, and then you'll be like some of the things we find where people go off and they to these other groups, and you never know what happens to them. So another thing we need to understand is we are stronger together, and we need to practice that and reinforce that as much as we can. Another thing not to be deceived, again, for our role as being an elect, is we have to remove the blindness of pride. And we find that in a couple of places. 1 John 2:16 is one. It's up on the screen here again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then, of course, Proverbs. We always have lots of pride in discussions in Proverbs. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. So pride, you know, okay, you have to, when you're wrong, just say you're wrong and things and everything like that. I know pride has hurt me, and there was a time in my life when I was going after money and all kind of stuff, and I didn't realize how far I had gone. And you just have to, and God has to smack you around sometimes and make you humble. But humility and pride will take people out of the church. I think most of the splits, I mean, maybe not all of them, but I think most of them came about because of pride. You know, you had leadership that just had pride, and they weren't going to cooperate with each other, so they decided to leave, and that was not good for the body. I can't believe there's any scripture that says, hey, you know, splitting is good for the body when we're actually still part of the body. Now, in 95, I believe that there was some people there who actually left the body and we needed to leave them, but that's a different scenario. But when you're all part of the body, I'm just surprised we can't all be together. And then on this topic, what is our role in the elect? Do not be deceived. We need to prove all spiritual things. I mean, that's a lot harder than it sounds, but everything I'm saying today, you should not believe it right away. You should go get your Bibles. I know I'll put scriptures up here, but get your Bible. I'll give you my notes, whatever. You can re-listen to this. You should sit down and prove it. And we have this scripture. I actually like it better in the King James, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, prove all things, hold fast to what it is good. And then we have this thing happening in the Ephesus church, but it happens in a lot of different places, not just the Ephesus church. It says that we no longer children, this is spiritual children, tossed to and fro and carry about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wilds of error. You know, pursuing error, the wilds of error. You need to find a trusted source. You have to find a trusted source, something you can go to and say, I trust you. You know, the leadership of the church, they're very good. And that's my suggestion is one of them. But, you know, find what has been taught before. Do your research and look and find out what is going on. When you want to prove something, make sure you know what we've taught. Make sure you know a trusted source. And then you have proven it. And then you can rely on it and you can lean on it for your strength. One last thing here. Do not be deceived, and you might, hopefully it's a little bit of humor here. If you have special knowledge, you believe in special knowledge, I believe that's your ticket to the tribulation. All right, okay? All right, ticket to the tribulation. Let's read that in Revelation 3:10 a little bit, okay? And this is talking about the tribulation a bit. You obeyed, so this is the people who did the right thing. These are the elect that did not believe in special knowledge. And it says, you obeyed my message and endured, so I will protect you from the time of testing. Everyone in all the world must go through. And this is from the CEV. And again, I know from the CEV, Matthew 9. So let's say you're believing in this special knowledge. You're getting other people to believe in this special knowledge and causing them to sin. It will be terrible for people who cause even one of my little ones to sin. Those people who would be better off thrown into an ocean with a heavy stone tied around their necks. So how many people have been made to stumble over special knowledge? I want to tell you right now, there is no special knowledge. God does not keep secrets from his elect. God does keep secrets from the world. But all things will be revealed to his select or elect or chosen. But if you believe in special knowledge, it will cause you to sin. There are people with calendars and names and all this stuff. Again, and if you teach special knowledge, which some have, and cause others to sin, God will not be pleased. If the end time comes and you still believe in special knowledge, you will go through the tribulation. The scriptures are pretty clear on this. And then hopefully you'll repent before Jesus Christ returns. And by the way, I don't think I can get any more on that slide. I think I got enough on there, don't you think? But anyways, you have this issue here. So about special knowledge, let's recap now. Let's recap, and then we'll move on to the conclusion. To not be deceived, you have to respect the authority of the church. We saw scriptures on that. We are stronger together. This helps us not to be deceived. We have to remove the blindness of pride. We have to get pride out of our lives. And again, special knowledge is your tribulation ticket. Okay, these are some of the things about not being deceived. So I'm going to put together a visual chart of how this works, and then as a conclusion. Again, so first off, God calls and draws you. You're drawn by God. You're called, invited, and drawn. That's just pre-elect. Okay. Then you become a believer, a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ. You take on that role. Then you study the doctrines of milk, and then you study other things. And then you become baptized. You repent, and you are baptized. And then you are chosen as an elected or selected by God. Okay? Now, Then you begin to chew or work on spiritual meat, solid food. This is what we do for the rest of our time. We follow these methods, we do these things, and we begin to grow. So this first part here is God invites, we respond, God selects, we become part of the church body, we become an elect or a select or a chosen. Now, then you have the return of Jesus Christ in the future, the faithful, the first fruits. There are two basic paths to get to that point, to get to the return of Jesus Christ, to become at his return a faithful or a first fruit. Path number one, we call it the Philadelphia path. Again, you're disciples and you're selected. And in this path, we grow in grace and knowledge. We stay with the truth. We're protected and we endure to the end. We're not deceived. There's the other path, what we call the Laodicean path, okay? Laodicean path, where you have to go into the tribulation. You're tried by fire. And if you don't repent and don't change, there is this possibility of being lost. Though we're not 100% sure exactly what that means, but hopefully you will get, you know, a chance in the second resurrection. But it's whatever it is, it's not good. You want to be this faithful first fruit. So to be a faithful first fruit in this path, you are deceived, you're tried in the tribulation, you overcome, or you lose your crown, okay? And then this elect at the end time, during this end time, we save human life. So in the beginning of this message, I ask you, what person or persons have saved the most living or most human beings? Here is the chart completed. But if you are selected, if you're an elect, if you're a chosen, the tribulation will be shortened. The persons or persons who have saved the most lives, the most humans, has not happened yet. But unless mankind repents, it may or it will be you and me. We will be those folks. You could be part of a group that saves millions, maybe billions of human physical lives, and then billions of humans spiritually in the second resurrection, and help mankind choose everlasting life. Can you follow the path? Can you become selected, elected, chosen, stay the course, and become a faithful first fruit? I should have told you to turn to 2 Peter. I'm going to read 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11 in closing. It says, 2 Peter Verse 1, verses 10 and 11. I do not have that on the screen. I need to turn to it, but let me read it to you. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling, this calling, sure, and election, selected, chosen, sure. But if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.